First Peter chapter 1. Many of you know I grew up in a small town in northeast Wisconsin, where we, population of less than 3,000, but we're known as the turkey capital of the world. What a great thing to be known as, right? The turkey capital of the world. We have a family that started back in the 20s, a turkey farm. And that turkey farm just really exploded. And so as you drive through Little Bear in Wisconsin on Highway 8, there are about 6 blocks that take up this huge turkey factory. And on any given day in the spring, as you drive throughout the country, you smell turkeys. And as growing up, foreigners had always been a part of working in that plant. And they would come in and from all different nationalities. And before you know it, they would come in and within 4, 5, 10 years, they had pretty much assimilated into our culture. Well, when I was in middle school, we had a group of Somalians come in and start to work at that plant. Now, you can imagine in northeast Scandinavian Wisconsin how Somalians looked. Rich, dark skin, always dressed to the best. The women with their coverings and their hijab, their Muslim faith, they stuck out like a sore thumb, as the saying goes. But over time, what we noticed is that they did not assimilate to American culture. In fact, the more that we got to know them and they got to know us, the more we realized that there were some very, very stark different cultural things. Cultural things, religious things, political things, from the standpoint of even the day that they worshipped, the days that they considered holy, the dress that they wore, even the judicial system. There was not a lot of crime in that culture. There happened to be one murder of passion that happened in the town, and within 24 hours that individual disappeared. They just tended to take care of their things on their own. And there were some stark differences, and it exists today. In fact, if you were to drive in downtown Barron, Wisconsin this morning, you would see Somalians sitting on the side of the road, talking, having tea at their own restaurant. Now, as we come to 1 Peter, I see some correlation between the Somalians of my hometown and these first recipients. Because these first recipients that Peter is writing to are foreigners, or probably the better term is they're sojourners. They're living outside of their home country, and they're working and providing for their family. But as we dig deeper into the book of 1 Peter, and as we go through this series, what we'll understand is that Peter's simply not talking to sojourners or foreigners of the first century. He is compelling believers from every generation, believers in every culture, to live like a sojourner. In essence, to look like the Somalians in Barron, Wisconsin. Because the way that a Christian lives and what a Christian believes is supposed to be in such a stark contrast to what culture in the world teaches that we are foreigners in this world, but citizens of the next. And so this morning, as I introduce this to you, really my passion and my hope is for us to wrap our minds around changing the way that we think about this world. And grasping the idea that we are not citizens of this world as believers. We're citizens of the next. Our allegiances aren't to this world. Our allegiances are to the next. Our motives are not for this world. Our motives are for the next. Because if we don't wrap our mind around this idea as we walk through 1 Peter, we're going to miss so much. And so I'm going to challenge you this morning out of verse 1 to be a sojourner for Jesus. Would you stand with me as we read 1 Peter? I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Our Father in heaven, you are great and you are awesome and you are God over all. And Lord, as we look into your word and as we begin to understand Peter and his purpose for writing this letter and those recipients who are receiving this letter, I pray that you would give us the vision of being a sojourner here in this life. And that we would live with our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind, not for this world, but for the next, out of your love. And so, God, give us that passion, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think one of the things that is going to surprise us about Peter as we begin to look at him is that Peter, his letter is really rich, both in theology and in application. And the reason I say that this is surprising is because the Peter of the Gospels, well, we've talked about him well. You know Peter, open mouth, insert foot. That's the Peter that the Gospels portray, right? Peter is the guy, without thinking how deep the water is, jumps out of the boat, right? Literally jumps out of the boat. This is Peter who just doesn't take a lot of conscious thought at his actions and his reactions. However, when Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit fills him, now Peter is an awesome instrument of God. And he delivers some of the most powerful sermons that we have recorded in the Scriptures. And he has deep, rich doctrine from both Testaments about Christ. And so we're going to find some very rich theology in our study of 1 Peter, but we're also going to see some great application of that theology. And Peter is the one here who writes, and like most letters, Peter begins with a typical New Testament fashion of introducing himself, introducing his recipients at the first century level, and then giving them a benediction prayer. And Peter is hoping and pushing these believers to a living hope as they sojourn here on this earth. Now you'll notice right away we find that this is Peter who is writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some have argued that this is not Peter, because it is so deep in theology. How can this man go from ignorance to education? Well, we find it's very simple when you add the Holy Spirit, right? And so there's overwhelming evidence that the Apostle Peter is the inspired author who pens these words. This is the man Simon, the fisherman. You'll remember one day his brother Andrew comes to him and he says, "Hey, I've seen a man who's the Messiah. I want you to come and see him." And so he grabs Peter and they drag him to this man who claims to be the Messiah. And as they come to the Messiah, the man looks at Simon and he says, "Simon, your name will no longer be called Simon. It will be called Cephas or Peter, Petros, rock." A little bit later, he's back fishing with Andrew. They're throwing their nets into the sea, and along comes this same man, and he says, "Hey, Peter and Andrew, come and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And the Bible says that Peter and Andrew drop their nets, and they go, and they follow Jesus. And as we look at all of the disciples, this Peter is, for all intents and purposes, Jesus' number one disciple. And as you look at the list of disciples whose name is mentioned first, Peter. Peter, he's Jesus' right-hand man, and he holds privilege that none of the other disciples did. And Peter identifies himself as the writer of this. And he probably writes this letter in the mid-60s to give us some perspective. That would be about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection is when he's writing this letter. It would be about 30 years after the coming of Pentecost and the establishment of the first Christian assembly in Jerusalem. It's probably 15 to 20 years after James' first letter, the first New Testament letter to be written. It's probably 10 years after Paul writes the letter to the churches in Galatia, which is the same region in which Peter is writing. And it's probably 2 to 3 years after Paul has written and the letter has been delivered to the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae, which are all in the same region. And if you followed that, good for you. But what we find is that there has been a rich legacy both of the gospel being proclaimed around the area and through the area for which Peter is writing. And he writes most likely from somewhere within Judea or Galilee. Now I want you to notice his credentials here. How does he introduce him? Well, he's Peter. He's Petros. He uses the name that Jesus gave him. But also, notice he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, my credentials for writing this letter are not just because my name is Peter. It's because I'm an apostle. And the promises and commands that Peter are penning are backed by his personal commission from Jesus Christ to carry the gospel and to teach others to observe Jesus' teaching. And so he has apostolic authority. Not only does he have apostolic authority, but he has Jesus' authority. Remember, Jesus tells him, wherever you go, I'll be with you. And so he bases this on his apostolic authority because of Jesus' authority. And Jesus says, not only that, but I'll be with you wherever you go. And he writes knowing that Jesus' presence is with him. Furthermore, we find that this writing is ultimately from the Lord, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's inspiration has come upon Peter as he writes this. He's breathed upon him the word of God so that he might write to these people, these sojourners, a letter of hope in the midst of suffering. And Peter is the instrument that the Lord used to write these truths. Notice what it says next. Peter says here, to those who are elect. Peter also understands that as he's writing, he's not writing his letter, he's writing a letter for the Lord. Because the elect is a term that always reflects to God's chosen people. Peter's not writing to his churches, okay? Peter's writing to Christ's church. Peter's not writing to his disciples. Peter's writing to Jesus' disciples. And so Peter says, my credentials are based on my apostolic authority, Jesus' authority, Jesus' promise to be present with me, the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and ultimately God's election. Now we're going to look at the election concept and the doctrine of election next week. And so we're going to look at that concept of election and then verse 2 next week. This week, though, we're going to look at Peter and what Peter has for us and what this means, because Peter has his authority. And because of this authority, my hope is that we understand that we have to receive these words, Peter's words, as authoritative. See, Peter is not just writing to first century Christians, he's writing to Christians of all generation. And all these words may have been penned over 1900 years ago. These truths contain a message for you and me because they are God's words for his people. They're God's words for those who are living as sojourners in this world. They're God's words for people living apart for their homeland, and they're going to bring comfort in the hope of Jesus Christ to those living in this age, but longing for the next. And so what this means, friends, as we look at 1 Peter and as we go through 1 Peter, is that we have to expect something. We have to expect that we're going to hear the Lord's commanding voice through 1 Peter, but then we're going to have to expect to heed his voice. Right, James? Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers also. We're going to have to change our hearts and we're going to have to transform our lives because this is God talking to us. And we're going to have to clarify our faith and be transparent in our deeds. Because God is going to call us to change our beliefs and our behaviors as he always does. And so we need to receive these words. We need to receive these words just as we would a gift. Over Pastor's Appreciation, we received several gift cards. And for eating out, and we were able to use one to go to Texas Roadhouse, okay? And I got the, I'm going to make us hungry for about 2 minutes. I got the sirloin and shrimp platter with the loaded baked potato, and I got the mushrooms and the onions on top. Oh, it was fabulous. Now, if I had just said, oh, thank you for that gift card and put it in my wallet but refused to use it, would have I ever experienced the bliss, the joy, whatever word you want to use, of eating that steak and that shrimp? No. If you sit here for the next several months and just hear Peter's words but don't change and don't do anything and don't experience the bliss of living in obedience, you're no different than receiving a gift and not putting it to its practical use. And what I want us to understand as we go into this study that this is not Pastor Jeff's words. This isn't even the Apostle Peter's words. These are God's words to you and God's commands and God's promises to you, and he expects you to do something with them. As we move on, Peter identifies who he's writing to or the area that he's writing to. He says in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And not much is really known about the spread of the gospel other than we know that it's been spread. Some have figured that Paul's ministry as he's in Ephesus and Colossae, you can find those up there, that from that fringe area that the word of Christ has spread even through Galatia. It's interesting that three out of these five regions are mentioned as people having been present on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and spoke. Now, we don't know if they received it. We would imagine, because they're mentioned in the scriptures in Acts 2, that they would have received it and brought the word back. And so maybe that these early churches began through Peter's ministry. There is some church historians who believe that Peter went on a missionary journey through that region. Regardless, though, it really doesn't matter how the gospel got there. We know that there is a gospel presence there. And we know that there is a powerful gospel presence there because these people who are living there have been, are, and will be suffering for Jesus. And their faith is going to cause them some hardship. And Peter, more so than emphasizing the region of which he's writing, he emphasizes the circumstances of their life. And as Peter gives salutations to these readers, after he calls them elect, which is the main verb, and like I said, we'll look at that next week, he goes on to identify them with two adjectives. And he says, first of all, they're exiles. They're exiles. Exiles is probably, I will tell you, not the best translation. It makes sense, and I'll explain it a little bit, but it's probably not. Literally, the Greek word is passing through. He's writing to God's chosen people who are just passing through. They're sojourners, or aliens, or pilgrims. The first century term always referred to a person who did not maintain or hold citizenship in the place where they resided. And the reasons would vary. However, the simplest understanding is that Peter is writing to people who are not living and working and residing in their homeland. Now, we understand this today through the great debate of illegal immigration. We get what this means. People not living in their homeland, working and living. And so they're not rightful citizens of this area. And so therefore, because they're not rightful citizens, at least in the first century period, those foreigners did not have the same rights and privileges. Furthermore, they weren't expected to maintain and to hold to the same customs, values, or practices as the host country. However, because they weren't a citizen, they weren't tied to that country, and because they didn't maintain the same practices and customs, everybody looked at them with a little bit of a leery eye. There was suspicion there of where exactly were their allegiances. And so Peter addresses his letter here to these foreigners, these sojourners, these people who are passing through. And the question that comes up is, in what sense are these elect, these chosen, foreigners? Well, I believe he uses this term to remind them, and I believe he uses this term to remind us, that it doesn't matter where we are on this earth, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, we're sojourners, we're foreigners, we're exiles. This world is not our home. And by faith, believers have renounced an earthly citizenship in exchange for a heavenly one. Therefore, when Christian belief and behavior conflicts with worldly culture and practice, the believer needs a steady diet, a steady reminder that this world is not our home. And friends, we need this reminder. We constantly need this reminder that if we're a believer and a confessor in Christ's death and resurrection for our sin, our allegiances are not to this world. And so this means that we have to be a sojourner. We have to be a sojourner here in this earth. And I believe more than ever, the church and Christians need to change their perspective from being American with American values and American beliefs and American behaviors to being, wait for it, it's going to blow your mind, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. And our allegiances are first and foremost to the God who saved us. And as our country is increasingly moving away from Christian belief and behavior, it ultimately doesn't matter if our country tolerates us or not. It doesn't really matter if they persecute us or not. We are still sojourners living and working in a place that's not our final home. You see, whether it's the 1940s and everybody's going to church and morality and the culture for the most part is on a Christian level, or whether you're living in 2016 Amsterdam where anything goes and people hate Christ, we're still sojourners. The song's concept is right. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Heaven's beckoning me to something bigger, better, greater. And I just can't keep my eyes on this world, my hope on this world, my life in this world, my roots in this world anymore. That's our call as Christians. And I'll tell you, as Americans, we don't like to hear this. We're patriotic first. And that has been spread throughout the church. But Jesus calls us to something greater, something better, and that is to be a follower of Jesus more than a follower of a country. You see, a believer's allegiances are not to the state, but our allegiances are to our Savior. and we are sojourners here. Peter understood he was a sojourner. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 19. A young rich man comes to Jesus. He's seeking the way to eternal life. He'd followed all of the commands from the time that he was a young child up until now. He'd done everything he knew to live right, to believe right, to behave right. All of his ducks were in a row, and he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says this, you need to go and you need to sell everything and give it to the poor. And after doing and believing everything right, the man turns away and he walks away. And the disciples say, how can this be? And Jesus says this, he says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 27 with me, if you would, then, of Matthew 19. Peter now talks, and look at what Peter says. He said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Well, Jesus said to him in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And that talks about the apostles. But we get to verse 29, and look at what Jesus says in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, underline that, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold. And now we get the answer to the question that the rich young ruler asked. And will inherit eternal life. That's what it means to be a sojourner. That's what it means to be a foreigner. To forsake the cares of this world for Jesus. Did you know that Peter was married? Peter was married. We don't hear anything about his wife. We know about his mother-in-law. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. That's how we know he was married. But presumably, Peter goes and follows Jesus and leaves his wife. Jesus says to give it up because the next world is so much greater than this world. And we have to change our perspective on how we live. And being a sojourner should change everything. It should change the way that we spend, save, and give our money. It should change the way that we raise our children. It should change the way that we spend our time. It should change what we celebrate. It should change how we celebrate. It should change what we say, why we say it, and how we say it. It should change how and why we work. It should change how and why we interact with the community and our neighbors. It should change how we live. We are not tied to this world. Our roots are not sinking into this world. Our roots are extending up heavenly towards Christ for his honor and his glory. Peter will say in chapter 4, verse 4, that our lifestyle should be so drastic that it should surprise the community around us, specifically when we don't indulge in their worldliness. We are sojourners. And friends, I want to challenge us to be a sojourner for Jesus because Jesus says being a sojourner is the way to eternal life. Not my words, his words. Now, the reason I believe the ESV uses exiles here in verse 1 is because of the next word that describes them. The translators blend this idea of being a sojourner and this dispersion. And the dispersion is a literal translation, diaspora, but it describes the scattering of the Jews from Palestine throughout Rome because of persecution and other reasons. And although it's a technical term, what we find through 1 Peter is that Peter doesn't just have a Jewish audience in mind, he has a believer's audience in mind. And so we looked at the letter as more than merely a Jewish letter like James, but a letter to all who are elect and all who have confessed Jesus. And these people are people who will find out who have been, who are, and who will be suffering for Jesus as they sojourn on this earth. Peter will use 8 different types of suffering words to describe in 15 different places the suffering that they have, they are, or they will be experiencing. And the suffering that we find in 1 Peter is suffering because of their faith in Christ. The suffering we find in Peter is because of faith in Jesus Christ. The suffering we find in Peter is because of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not because their knee hurts, their elbow hurts. Heaven forbid one of their family members died, they had cancer. It has nothing to do with their circumstances. It has everything to do with their faith. And we experience suffering when we live righteous, Peter is going to say. In fact, it's not just okay to suffer for righteousness, it's expected of Christians to suffer for righteousness. And those who have been dispersed because they have been suffering, they will be suffering, and they're going to be suffering for some time. And yet, even in the midst of this suffering, Peter uses this term to reinforce a calling. Because anytime this term was used, specifically in the Old Testament, but even here, it's not just of their present situation. It calls them to their calling. And that calling is wherever they're at, to forsake assimilating into their worldly environment. You see, this is more than merely a physical description of these sojourners. They are called to stay faithful to their covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And here Peter is exhorting them, much like the Old Testament prophets exhorted the captive those Jews who were taken captive. Do not assimilate with the country that you're living in. And it's a reminder for us, don't assimilate. Don't assimilate to worldliness. I'm reminded this morning of a few young but very good men. Men who were taken from their home in Israel to a faraway place where they would set before the king for 3 years and they would be trained to be assimilated into that culture. And as soon as they get to this assimilation, they notice something. They notice, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to defile myself. I'm going to disobey God. And they look around at the food that they ate and they said, I can't eat this food because God says don't eat this food. And so they become vegetarians. And they find success in obeying God. For 3 years, they study culture and they assimilate themselves into knowledge and wisdom of that country, yet without forsaking their allegiance to the Lord. They're put in very high places, these young men, but before long, a king arises and he gets proud and he thinks, I'm going to make a statue of myself and I'm going to put it in the middle and all of my court is going to stand and bow down. And 3 of them say, I'm not going to bow down. I don't care what. And he says, okay, I'm going to throw you in a fire. A furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stand here. I am not going to give in to the world and to the culture and bow down to this idol. And they were taken and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And God miraculously delivered them. Probably, I believe, Christ himself in that furnace in a pre-incarnate form is there to fellowship with them. And they come out of that fire and they don't even smell like smoke. Not even a hair is fringed with that flame. Another of these men grows old, is the right-hand man of a new king. And now a law is made. You cannot pray to anyone but the king. And this man, immediately after hearing, goes up to his home. He opens the drapes or the curtains that's pointing towards Jerusalem and he falls on his knees and he prays to the Lord his God. He's taken and thrown into a den of hungry lions and there Daniel sleeps throughout the night praising God as the lions, I don't know, maybe they made a soft pillow. God miraculously delivered him, and he made his name great through Daniel saying, no, I am going to stand firm. I am going to obey. I might live in this world, but I do not have to live of this world. I do not have to be like this world and what they worship and the sins that they participate in. And they faithfully serve their Lord while serving the country that they lived in. And I believe this is our call, regardless of location, to love and to serve and to obey the Lord while also serving our communities, but without compromise. The Apostle John will write to this same group of people decades later, and he'll say this, he'll command them, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then he'll go on to command, love the Lord your God. And the first command is like the second command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, we are called to stand against this world, not in a militant sense, but surely in a moral sense. To stand as light in darkness. To stand as righteous among unrighteous. To stand holy as common. To stand chosen among the masses. And we are called to never assimilate into the world because we are sojourners in this world, longing for the next. And friends, I believe that through 1 Peter, we are going to have much to believe. And we're going to have much behavior to change. Because living in the 21st century as a Christian is not going to become easier. And so we're going to have to begin to take up the roots that we've made in this world and lay those roots in the next. But if we don't have that perspective, we're going to miss a bunch of what Peter is telling us. And so I ask you this morning, are you a sojourner in this world or are you a citizen? Where's your hope? Where's your longing? Where's your allegiance? As we look at 1 Peter, I urge you to receive these words not from me, not from Peter, but from the Lord himself. I urge you to change your perspective from a resident of America to a sojourner for Jesus, and I warn you against assimilating to this worldly culture. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your word. Thank you for the change that it brings in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we know that transformation is only possible